Romans 8, an incredible book. I've really enjoyed studying it, and I'm sure if you've ever read or looked into it yourselves, you'll feel the same way. It's not easy. That's why we're going to spend some proper time in it. And we're going to really ask of ourselves some questions, I hope, and of the Lord, that he will guide us and teach us through this book. Because in this book, a gospel, or the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And that's why I put as our sort of tagline title, Romans, God's Righteousness Revealed. This is the book that tells us, perhaps in a more comprehensive and systematic way than any other we have in the New Testament, what God has done and what he expects of us, as I say in the notes. But that is why it's important, because God is speaking, God is acting, God is expecting in the book of Romans. And all of these things should make us really quite excited, I hope, about what we're about to learn. God is revealing a righteousness that isn't like we think the world is like or what God is like. It's actually totally different, and that's really exciting. Romans is an incredibly influential book, as we've been saying, and probably, again, I don't want to over-egg as preachers do what I'm about to say, but you can look back through church history and you can see how Romans has actually been inspirational and, dare I say, even instigational in revival, and certainly in personal revival. People's lives have been changed as they read Romans, but not least that, others have been touched by it, and it's been an incredible thing to look through history and see how the book of Romans has influenced revival patterns in the church. In 386, for instance, AD, Aurelius Augustine was converted while reading Romans 13. Now, if anyone knows anything about church history or church theology, Augustine is considered to be one of the most outstanding leaders and one of the most important theologians in the 14th centuries between the apostles and the reformers. He read Romans 13. God changed his life and changed, dare I say, all of our lives, because Augustinian thought is still very, very influential. 1,000 years later, Martin Luther wrote, "Night and day I pondered Romans until I grasped the truth. I felt myself to be reborn." That would be a wonderful thing for us to pray and anticipate, wouldn't it? That as a result of our studies, we find ourselves reborn. Luther says, "This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And the young monk, Martin Luther, through wrestling with its content, was born again after seeing the truth of Romans and the subsequent teaching on justification by faith, which he really brought back to the fore in the Christian church, brought in the Reformation. Incredible, isn't it? Just reading this book. Several centuries later, a minister named John Wesley, ever heard of him? He wrote this about his study in the book of Romans. "I felt my heart," and this is a very famous Wesleyan quote, "strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins." And Wesley was converted whilst listening to a man, I love this, reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. God can work in amazing ways, can't he? Just reading the preface to a commentary. How many times do we do that in church? But the Spirit of God was at work through the truth of Romans. And what it affected Luther and Augustine before him ushered in the wonderful work of Methodism that was really revival work, wasn't it, for many centuries and still lives on today. So in short, Romans is an influential book. It's the book where we might expect God to give us a renewal or a rebirth even from perhaps the mediocrity that we often sometimes slip into. These great heroes and figures from history, their own lives were changed because they wrestled with God's word and they allowed it to speak to them. I wonder if we will in the next few weeks and over the next 12 months or however long it will take. Let's pray that our lives will be touched in a similar way. Romans, God's righteousness revealed. And let's see what we find out as we go along. This week, we're going to start with the road to Romans. We're going to get into it slowly, but hopefully purposefully with some background and some introduction. Romans was written by Paul in around 56 or 57, the scholars tell us, AD. So again, really fresh, isn't it? The work of Jesus. the words of the apostles. It's all really sort of modern, cutting-edge stuff. It's still very reminiscent in the ears of those who are thinking and talking about it. AD 57, towards the end of his third missionary journey. The book of Romans has 16 chapters, 433 verses. I haven't counted them all. I'm taking someone else's word for that. And 9,447 words. We won't dwell on all of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher, spent many years covering Romans. I think he did it literally words at a time, but we won't go into it quite that densely. But there's a lot of stuff packed into these 16 chapters, and it's at the forefront, isn't it, of Paul's body of doctrine. It's the first book that we get from Paul, and Paul's 13 other epistles with Romans form so much of what we learn from in the New Testament. Romans comes first. It's often called the Gospel according to Paul, because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John telling us about the works of Jesus. Then Paul comes after the book of Acts with Romans and tells us what that work really means. The Gospel according to Paul. Paul didn't actually write this letter. He dictated it to a man called Tertius. And if you don't believe me, look in chapter 16, verse 22, where Tertius, who wrote this letter, sends his greetings. Paul wrote to the Roman church because he'd yet to visit the church personally. He didn't address specific problems, as some of his other letters do, where he has to sort of get involved because there's a problem that needs addressing. It's not like that, but his focus in Romans is really on the greatness of the gospel. Like Luther and Augustine and Wesley discovered, they saw what Paul had written down by the inspiration of God's Spirit. What God has done, what God expects, what Christ has achieved. And he writes to a church that's predominantly Gentile, in other words, the likes of you and me, but there was a strong contingent of Jews in the church as well. So among other things, Paul is addressing social issues, ethnic issues, religious issues, and later in the book, practical issues. How do we live together in tension in this new world order that God is bringing about? How do we do it? Well, read Romans, because Paul dictated to Tertius the things that God had put on his heart. The words righteousness, sorry, I'm reading out a list I put together because I think it's quite helpful, and you see where I've been as well in my preparation. The words righteousness, faith, law, and sin appear at least 60 times in the book of Romans. Faith, righteousness, faith, law, sin. Words that clearly have huge implications for our studies. Paul didn't found the church in Rome. Ultimately, he went to Rome, as we've thought in previous studies on a Sunday morning. But it was unlikely to have been founded by Peter either. Bear in mind, in Acts chapter 2, there were people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, some think that that might have been it. They might have been born again there at the great day when the church was born, and they went back home to Rome and they planted a church. Quite possibly, although I'm told it's more likely that it was probably people from Paul's other church plants that ended up being drawn to Rome for other reasons. Maybe it was work or circumstance, and there they planted the church in the name of Jesus. Rome itself was founded in 753 before Christ and was the capital of the Roman Empire in the first century, a powerful centre of the world, quite literally at the time of Paul's writing. It was a cosmopolitan mix of wealth and opulence and poverty and destitution, of philosophy and ignorance, of commerce and industry, of military might and political power. This is the Rome to which Paul writes to his Christian audience. Probably at least a million people living in Rome, even in Paul's day, but probably the estimate of 2 to 3 million is not that conservative. A little bit of background then on the city of Rome, Romans, how it was written, who it was written by and who it was written to and so on. But if I could just say in summary that probably, and it's impossible again to really summarise something like this, but the reading we're about to look at, if you look at verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, you probably, some might argue with me, and I'd love it if you did, you'd probably get a really good summary statement of what Romans is about. If you want to kind of encapsulate these thousands of words and 16 odd chapters and so on and so forth, then this is the summary, and we'll have a look at those in a few moments. But it's about the gospel, it's about the power of God, its universal implications for Jew and Gentile, and then in verse 17, the nub of it. It's not like you expect it to be. It's a righteousness of God revealed that is by faith. And this, of course, as Martin Luther especially went on to make famous, is the tremendous discovery that we all need to make for ourselves, and will do, I hope, in the book of Romans. So, a little bit of background as to how it's written, what it's like, what it's got in it, and so on. Today's reading, then, we're going to read up to that verse I just mentioned, 1 to 17 of chapter 1. And this is God's word, and it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. You see how God is bringing together Old Testament thinking and New Testament reality already in that one verse, or two verses. We've got the old promise, we've got the fulfillment in Jesus. Regarding his Son, verse 3, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, says Paul, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Incidentally, there's about 26 names in Romans 16, and Paul names people in situations there that he's never met, but such is his prayer life. He's so specific and so intimate with these people that he's not met, but he prays for. He prays for them all and thanks God at all times. So what does he say in verse 10? In my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, says Paul, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm bound to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, and then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk by saying, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, the freedom, the potential that we have within it to read it and to respond by your Holy Spirit. Pray now, Father, that as we embark on these studies, humbly, simply, aware of our own frailty and limits, Father, we ask that the God, whose power is limitless, will come amongst us. Father, those great worthies of history whose lives were touched and changed and went on to change the lives of others, simply by reading the book of Romans, Father, our prayer is that we might be reborn, reinvigorated, and determined, Father, to go away from this place, having learnt from you and willing to live for you. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to point out that your notes have, hopefully you've got a flyer as well with the dates and the topic titles. And those talks will, I'm sure, go onto the website as and when. But the notes have a summary, obviously, of what we've been thinking, or I've been thinking, and we're sharing this morning. But also, we're going to be reflecting on Romans together. If you look at the bottom of page 3, We're just going to summarise the challenges of the day, and we do that week by week as we always do. But also, if you have any questions about today's study, let me just make this point that I assume today you won't, because you'll be a bit intimidated by the thought. But if you do, please just say. We won't necessarily have time to answer them all at that point, but maybe it could be raised, we could maybe comment, and then afterwards we could talk a little bit further. I'm conscious that Romans is so full of information that we will all have our thoughts and questions. So let's be honest enough to reflect together that we need as a church to learn together, and we do that quite often from learning from each other. So let's have some questions as the weeks unfold, please. And responding to Romans personally is really my way of just saying, look, go away from here, but carry on thinking, carry on reading, carry on looking to the Lord to speak through the book of Romans. It's not just about Sundays. Chris has said that in the context already, hasn't he, of letting our light shine. It's not just today. We want to be studying Romans for the duration of this series, I hope, in order that we might really understand God's word better. So I've got three bullets there: insight, heartfelt, and life change, because it's all about what we learn. We need to get insight from God's word, and we get that by learning, by the teaching of scripture. But it has to be heartfelt. We're not here to make an academic exercise out of our study, are we? We don't just want to become clever, we want to become more like Christ. And that touches our hearts. So being heartfelt about this is looking at our relationship with the Lord and each other and saying, how do I feel about this teaching that we're receiving? And life change is, I trust, the inevitable response that God is looking for. Whenever we come to his word, whenever we invite his Holy Spirit, it's in order that we might go from this place as the church militant. And that means to go and do stuff in the name of Jesus. So those are the three things that we'll hopefully look at every week privately and refer to occasionally as well. Let's have a look then at the background to our studies that lie ahead. And as I say, the notes have some idea of where we're going with this. Oh, we've gone backwards. It's because I'm going left-handed. These are the key verses, as I said, not necessarily just for today or just for chapter 1, but I would argue that in a sense this is the kind of kernel, this is the kind of summary of the whole epistle. Paul greets the Romans, but then he heralds the gospel, a gospel to which he's been called and to which he's not ashamed, because it's not just Pauline theology, it's not just Greek philosophy, it's not just Roman institution, it's not just Jewish religion, it's the power of God. And it changes lives, it's salvation. I think I've said here many times on this stage, we need to use words like saved, because that's really what God's done. We're not just making decisions or commitments to Christ. You're either saved or you're not. And the Bible is clear that we speak about salvation because we need it. And God alone can bring that about. But praise God, it's for everyone who believes. And it crosses cultural boundaries. It transcends traditions. This is for Jew and for Gentile. For in this gospel, a righteousness. A Jewish audience would have had their ideas about what a righteousness looks like. So too would a Gentile audience. But in this book of Romans, we're going to discover what righteousness looks like, what it requires, and how it's expressed. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Praise God for that. Revelation from on high. That's what this planet needs. And that's what God has done. It's a righteousness, says Paul, that is by faith. And that stirred something deep in Martin Luther. That was the thing that led, as we said, to the Reformation, where we rediscovered that apostolic message, which is we cannot save ourselves. We cannot be the righteous people. All our righteous acts, isn't it, in the Old Testament are like filthy rags. God expects more than you or I can ever deliver. And the reason that is because of sin, as this book will go on to show us. But there is a righteousness, and it is revealed, and it comes by faith. In its entirety, from first to last, there's nothing else, nothing to be added. From first to last, this righteousness comes by faith. And then, as we say, referencing the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, Paul goes on to say, look, the righteous will live by faith. I think the old versions talk about the just, don't they? The just will live by faith. But the man that God is looking for, the woman that God can use, those who have eternal security and purpose now, are those who've come into the good of these truths. And that is what Romans teaches. So should we pack up and go home now? Don't need all the others, do we? Because that is a summary, really, I would argue, of what Romans is all about. It's championing the work of God in the lives of those who need it. And that's wonderful. Do you know what? Before we get into all the work and all the study and prayer that I hope you'll put into this yourselves, recognize that God has done it. God has done the work that saves. And we can just relax and embrace it and explore it and express it. There are three things, as always, in these sermons. Three things I think is quite a handy way of thinking. Jesus seemed to do things like that, and other preachers do. Three sort of areas in this first reading that I'd like to draw your attention to in our background and introduction to the whole body of doctrine of Romans. Firstly, Paul talks about the call of Christ, and your notes will tell you that's in verses 1 to 7. This is, of course, a very sort of standard introduction, not just to Paul's letters, but it would have been very standard writing in the way of the world at that time. People would introduce themselves, they'd extend greetings, they would maybe signal their intentions in the letter. And bear in mind, these letters weren't quietly read in a corner, they would have been read publicly. They would have been read out and passed on to the next congregation and read out there. It was a circular oratory declaration, and Paul introduces himself. But he also emphasizes the call of Christ. Probably because, just to say at the outset, he's not been to Rome. And even though they were aware of his credentials and he was aware of their faith, as we read, he needs to establish who he is in God's order and also sort of verify. He had to do it in a different way at Corinth, didn't he? He had to really stand up for his credentials in Corinth, because they were questioning them. But in Rome, he simply says that this is who I am and this is how I got here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is called, but he also goes on to say, you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And Paul actually in verse 5 talks about his calling, to use that word again in slightly more specific terms. Through him, that is Jesus, and for his name's sake we receive grace. So his own salvation he celebrates, and apostleship, his gifting, his office, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It's all about calling, and it's all about Christ. And Paul introduces himself and his audience, and indeed anyone through history who's reading these words in the same way. We're called by Jesus. Paul in verse 1 is a servant of Christ. For a Jew, a servant would have conjured up a picture not of servitude in the sort of humble way, in the sort of insignificant way, the sort of clap your hands and the servant appears kind of way. A Jewish view of a servant was actually quite an august office. You were quite privileged if you were considered to be a servant. Now, of course, in the Gentile word, that obviously is subverted, and Jewish servants are high up, but the Gentile idea of a servant is like a slave or someone who's perhaps not worth very much. But I would argue that Paul points to the privilege of both. To serve Jesus elevates us, doesn't it? We have profile, we have identity, we have purpose. It's a high and holy thing to be called to serve God. And we're all called, as Paul says, to serve in that privileged, wonderful way. Aren't you honoured to serve God with technology and music and preaching and good works and in your prayer life? It's an honour, isn't it, to serve. But we should never, at the same time, get ideas above our station. We were thinking in our home group on Thursday about humility and thinking about the fact that we follow Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, humbled himself. The role of the servant king is to wrestle that tension down. We're privileged, but we should also be humble. And Paul's own life was not one of particular prosperity, was it? But in his privileged role, he was a humble servant. So he identifies with both sides of the same servant coin. And this gospel in verse 2 is something that God's been calling out for ages. As we said earlier, back in the Old Testament, God promised it years ago. Generations have come and gone, and they've been looking for that promise, salvation of God. And if you're a Jew, you'd really nod your head when that letter was read out, because you'd know your scriptures, you'd know your Torah, you'd know the teachings of the prophets and the great worthies of the Old Testament who looked for but didn't quite yet receive, as Hebrews tells us, that promise. But then the next piece of the jigsaw comes, doesn't it? Because the prophets came and brought what they had revealed, but suddenly it becomes clear through the scriptures regarding his son. God's doing something in Jesus. And it links together the purposes of God in Old and New Testament. And then he ties up the loose ends, who to his human nature was a descendant of David, right back in the Jewish bedrock. There it is. And yet through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by, as we've been thinking at Easter, his resurrection from the dead. This is the one. This is God's righteousness revealed. It's about Jesus. Yes, revealed in part in the Old, but revealed in full in the New Testament. God's new thing, joining the two, complementing the two. You can't understand the purposes of God unless you understand the Old and the New Testament as you see them come to fruition in Christ. And it's through him and for his namesake that we receive grace and apostleship. We've already said that Paul is referring here, I believe, to his own salvation. Paul's salvation process was incredible, wasn't it? He was the Christ hater, wasn't he? He was the Christian persecutor. He hated everything about the gospel that they were sharing on the day of Pentecost. Because he was a Torah man. He was an Old Testament man. He believed in the prophets, but he didn't regard Jesus to be the Son of God. But now he is. Verse 3, he is regarding his son. He's aware of who Jesus is because his own conversion was so vivid. He met with Jesus, didn't he, on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed, and he took a different name. Probably Saul was a name given to him because it was a well-known king. It was the first king of Israel, wasn't he, Saul? But he takes on a name that will identify much easier with Greeks and Gentiles, the name Paul instead. So there we see again a little example of what we were talking about in our last series, Paul becoming all things to all men. Do you know, I'll even change my name if it helps to identify with my audience. But he came to Christ himself. He received grace. Because this is the man who had blood on his hands. This is the man who persecuted the church. This is the man who said of himself elsewhere that I'm the chief of sinners. I've done some awful things, says Paul. And yet, as I will go on to explain in this wonderful book of Romans, I've received grace. I didn't deserve it. And I could never earn it. But Christ called me. And I am recipient of grace. And apostleship. For when God saves someone, he saves them to serve. We don't just get saved in order that we go to heaven and we just coast in the meantime. You receive your credentials in glory in Christ, not just to get you into glory, but actually that when you get there, you can say, Lord, this is what I've done. I've done this for you. I've done this in your power. I've done this in your name. I've done this with your gifts and opportunities, grace and apostleship. And in Paul's case, it was to call people. So having been called, he calls. He becomes literally the mouthpiece, doesn't he? That conduit between heaven and earth, that wonderful role that the preacher has to be able to bring the mind and will of God to those who need to hear it. It's an incredible privilege as well as a tremendous, terrifying thing. But Paul can do it in the grace of God. And we too are called. We receive salvation. We receive opportunity. We receive ability. And God calls us to call others. The call of Christ lives on, friends. I wonder how good are we at recognizing what God is calling us to. It might not be an apostle. It might not be a preacher. But it will be something. And it will be at least one thing. And God will call again and again because this grace that we're talking about is just that. Sometimes we don't deserve the opportunities God gives us, do we? But he gives them anyway. That we might show him our obedience. That's the word, isn't it? This faith. He defines it in such a challenging way. The obedience that comes from faith. He calls us to obedience. How obedient are we in responding to the call of Christ? Are you doing anything with your Christian gifts and time? Are you doing anything to further the gospel? Are you praying? Are you reading? Are you sharing? Are you growing? Are you encouraging? This is what we've been called to. In obedience, Jesus is the one who's calling out. Are we responding? So, to those in Rome, everyone else who's called to be a saint. What a lovely word that is, isn't it? The saints. You're a saint if you're here this morning and you know grace and you know Jesus and you're forgiven and you're saved. You're a saint. You might sit there and think, well, you don't know what I'm like first thing in the morning. Or you don't know what it is in my past. That still I hold on to it. Look, this is the whole thing about Romans. It's this wonderful release from the old ways of thinking. And Paul's going to dismantle arguments in Romans. Dismantle arguments that aren't uniquely Jewish, but they're uniquely human. The problem we have with guilt, the problem we have with works, the need we have to appease and try and impress, he's going to dismantle all that. And he's going to point to Jesus as the one who can make you and me a saint. Stop smiling at me. I'm a saint. And so are you, because of the grace of God and the call of Christ. So that's how the book begins, with this wonderful call. Called by God, called by Christ, called to call others to obey in faith, that we might see the church of God grow in Christ. Then we've got the aims of the apostle. So having just done this kind of formal introduction to who he is and how he's got here, and what he's saying to this church in Rome, then we have these aims. And in this next section of chapter 1, verse 8 to 15, again, read it through carefully yourselves, but you'll see that I'm trying to summarize on this screen several verses. But in this section, we see what Paul intends by this letter. He says in verse 9 to 11 and verse 14, among other things in that passage, I remember you in my prayers at all times. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And among other points he makes, some details are filled in. Those are the threefold apostolic aims of Paul to the church in Rome. I'm aiming for this, and I'm aiming for this, and I'm aiming for this. Firstly, I remember you in my prayers. I've already said that in chapter 16 there's 25, 26 names that come up. And Paul's not met them, we think, but he knows them. He knows about them. He knows their names. He knows their situations. And he brings them before the throne of grace in what we call intercessory prayer. Praying not just for me, but praying for others. The selfless servant heart of Paul. He prays. And he prays elsewhere in his writings, doesn't he? You only have to read any epistle of Paul's and you'll talk about praying without ceasing, or praying at all times, or keeping in step with the Spirit and praying out in so many different ways. Paul's life was a life of prayer. That was his aim. You see, to be an apostle, to be called by Christ to such a role of responsibility, it would be unthinkable for Paul not to pray, wouldn't it? And he's praying vertically because he's praying to God for his own needs. We read that in Paul's life time and again, like we did in our last series, didn't we? His heart for the gospel brought him to his knees because he needed God's help. So he prays vertically, but he also prays looking out horizontally. He sees the needs of others. He's not just introspective. He's not self-centered. His prayer life is full, and it seems pretty expansive. And that's the aim of the apostle. Do you know what? If an apostle had that aim and needed to do that, how much more should we? How much more should we pray? Do you aim to pray in that way? Do you start every day and think, right, I'm called, I want to be a Christian today, I'm a saint after all, I'm an ambassador, I've got to go out from here into there and show people what Jesus is like. Do you pray before you do it? Do you pray as you do it? Do you pray after you've done it? Do you live in a spirit of prayer? I mentioned Augustine, I mentioned Luther, I mentioned Wesley and all the other revivals and revivalists of history. Do you know what? None of it happened without prayer. And you go right back to the early church, the first church, the century in which Paul is writing, and you find a church characterized by many flaws as well as many strengths, many exploits as well as many setbacks. But I'll tell you what, they were a prayerful church. They prayed. And right on the very day the church was born, in Acts chapter 2, we find that they continued, didn't we? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Continued steadfastly. That was their aim. That was Paul's aim. It should be our aim, shouldn't it? We too are called to show others Christ. We need to pray about it. We need to pray for each other. We need to be praying people. The other aim that we've got in this section, I put up on the screen, is Paul's longing. When he gets there, he's praying for them. But actually, look, I pray now in verse 10 that the way may be open for me to come to you. We've also again talked about Paul recently, haven't we? And talked about how he's been thwarted or distracted legitimately, as I say in the notes, by other ministries and other opportunities. And God's sovereign plans always supersede Paul's. He goes on in Acts 17, doesn't he, and talks to the Athenians about God's pre-appointed times and exact places. Paul is under God. He could have rushed to Rome, he could have done his own thing, but because he was prayerful, he waited for God's opportunity. He waited for God's timing. And again, without making too obvious a point, how we need, don't we, to sense the timing of God before we move. Do you know what? If Paul had gone to Rome, you could argue we would never have had Romans. Couldn't you? This great book that's changed centuries worth of people's lives. If it hadn't needed to be recorded because Paul just went there and talked to them, we'd never know what he talked about. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, decided that Paul was needed more in Ephesus, or more in Corinth, or more over here, or more over there, or doing something in Greece, because actually he always intended Paul to write something not just for the Romans to ultimately receive, but for us. So I'm really grateful that Paul hadn't thus far got to Rome, because his delay was God's purpose. Friends, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, don't we? We could rush on ahead. We could go to Rome, if you like. But it might not be what God wants. We've got to wait for God's timing. And now in this spirit of prayer, I pray. I'm praying at all times, says Paul in verse 10. And now I pray that at last, by God's will, not because I've raised enough money, not because some wealthy benefactor is going to ship me over, not because everyone is just putting me under so much pressure I need to go, but at last I'm praying that by God's will, I'll be able to come to you. So this spirit of prayer has so many implications, doesn't it, for Paul's and ours, our ministry. It's the aims of the apostle. It should be our aim as well. And when he does finally get there, what does he want to do in verse 11? He longs to see you, not least so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And Paul's very fulsome in his explanation here, isn't he? I long to see you. I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. That will make you strong, and we will be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What wonderful things they are. He longs to have fellowship. He wants to get there. He's been praying for them for goodness knows how long. I want to be with you. The church of God is nothing if we don't want to be with each other. I long to see you. Did you wake up this morning and thought, you know, I long to see them. I can't wait to get to Slave Brook. I hope so. It's a privilege again, isn't it? Fellowship. We're here because of the blood of Jesus, and we should really honour that with a desire to be here. I long to see you so that I might impart a spiritual gift. Now, in an apostolic role and in a formative church, that was a very demonstrative thing. That was a very deliberate thing. The apostles are coming. I wonder what they've got for us. And as God's conduits, we've used that word, or vessels, they would impart. Remember how Timothy received his spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands. That was an apostolic thing. I don't believe that is done that way anymore. I think gifts can be received through the laying on of hands, but I think now we've got the teaching of the apostles. It's the apostles' doctrine now which informs us. And the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of the gifts, he is amongst us, isn't he? He is within us. And the gifts are of the Spirit. And so it's the teaching of the likes of people that, like Paul, that make us understand how Paul did it and why Paul did it his way, but now perhaps how we see gifts released in other ways. But let's face it, the real point I want to make is not how we receive them, the fact that we need to receive them. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, this mystery now revealed, this wonderful, incredible thing that God is building and the world needs to see, it's nothing unless it is spiritually invigorated. So we need the gift. And the aims of the apostle were not, as he addresses elsewhere in other churches, to get excited about gifts, not about abusing gifts, not about showing off in your gifts. It's about seeing and understanding that without gifts that come from God, the church cannot be the church. Cannot. You just become a kind of holy club of well-meaning and hard-working people like you find at the YMCA. We need the spiritual gifts. And we need to see God work among us. Why? To make you strong. The strength here is implying, again, not posturing. It's not kind of a kind of look at me, look how strong I am, look how gifted I am. Strength implies teaching and thinking is invariably linked to maturity. I want you to grow up, but you cannot grow up without spiritual gifts. You cannot. If you want to preach, can't do it if you've not got a preaching gift. You want to show mercy? It's going to be hard in the flesh. You need a spiritual gift of mercy. And so on. You need to grow up, and that requires spiritual impartation. The apostolic aim of Paul was that this church might grow strong in God. Not necessarily in number, in God. I believe one follows the other. If we're strong in God, we grow. And that is for one reason only in verse 12. That we might be encouraged. So frightened, aren't we, at times of some of these theologies, and yet perversely, it's the opposite. We're meant to be encouraged by them. We're meant to see the validity of them as we mutually grow and edify each other. It's not a competition. It's not a question of right or wrong. If you're growing and you're encouraging others, then God is among you. And that's what I long to see, says Paul. And when everywhere Paul went, that's what he wanted to see, isn't it? Again, that's what we need to really rediscover, don't we? We need to be reborn, as we read earlier, in some of these truths. Start seeking and looking for the spiritual gifts that God has given his church. And the third aim of the apostle is this, and again, with our recent series, I'm pleased to say again, Paul never contradicts what he teaches elsewhere. He's still eager to preach the gospel. He's keen on prayer. He wants to impart spiritual gifts, but he wants to get into Rome to preach. You can't keep a good man down, can you? And Paul, he's seen great things happen elsewhere, but now I want to do it in Rome. I want to share Christ. There are people there that are going to hell. There are people there that are lost in Roman rule. There are people there that are entangled in Jewish tradition. I want to release them from all that because the power of God is the gospel. And it will shatter every stronghold. And it will remake every life who comes to realize it for themselves. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Well, we haven't got time to say any more about that, but all I would say is what a noble aim that is. To pray passionately, pray comprehensively, pray specifically, to see spiritual gifts released in the church that will make them strong, that will encourage, that will engender faith, and to get out and preach the gospel. Apostolic aims that we would all do well to remember. I just bashed my hand. Lastly then, the glory of the gospel. We've said this already, haven't we? We're back to the end of our reading. Paul talks about his aims. He talks about the call of Christ. But he ends this section before he gets into next week we're going to have a very interesting time starting off, really, his argument in Romans. But he ends with this summary statement about what the gospel is. He's not ashamed of it. We've said it's the power of God. It transcends all these cultural boundaries and barriers from Jew to Gentile. It's the gospel. It's a good news message. God is doing something. Not you, God. And the glory of the gospel is revealed in Christ when we receive by faith what he has to offer. The glory of the gospel, friends, is something we should, at the very beginning of our series, seek, shouldn't we? One of the questions I put in the notes is, when did we last experience the glory of God? And by that, I mean, whenever God is at work, he's glorified. I don't mean literally that kind of third heaven moment when Paul talks about himself, doesn't he? Goes to the third heaven and he sees the glory of God. That would be wonderful. That one day will happen for us. I'm on about when someone gets born again. Or when someone finally conquers a sin. Or when someone sees a truth from Scripture. Or when someone gets involved in church because they felt that God has called them and gifted them to contribute. That's when the glory of God is seen in the church. The glory of God in the gospel is that it works when people embrace it. It works. People start changing and life becomes different. When did we last see that? When did you last see that in yourself? We want to see the glory of the gospel lived out in our lives. Paul's eagerness was because he knew it worked. And it's God's righteousness, not his, that he's championing. So, we've seen the call of Christ. We've seen the aims of the apostle. We've just commented briefly on the glory of this wonderful gospel that Romans is going to remind us of, dissect and rebuild perhaps in our understanding of it. This is it for us today. Reflecting on Romans, as we say in the notes, I would just put up these questions. Have you heard the call of Christ? Never let it be taken for granted that everyone here is a Christian, or everyone here is assured that they're a Christian. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian. Working at Slaybrook for many years doesn't make you a Christian. It's only the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and received by faith that makes you a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he's called you to repent of your sin and trust him as your Saviour? Have you heard that call? It's the only criteria. Maybe even today someone is being called to Christ for the first time. And if those of us who have received that call have gone on to that faith that comes by obedience, how obedient are we? God has called us to serve him. How are we doing with that? Do we have apostolic aims? I don't mean do you aim to be an apostle. I mean, as we said, Scripture talks about what we've got built on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine. We're apostolic. If we're not apostolic, we're not New Testament. And if we're not New Testament, we're not a church. We're just a club of people who think we've got it right. This is an apostolic church because we believe what the apostles taught and modeled. And if we have their aims to pray, to see the gifts of God build the church, to be encouraged, to share the gospel, then God will bless us because he's assured us of that in his word. But if we're not aiming at that level, and it's a lesser level, then clearly we'll flounder and fail. Paul models for us what we should aim for ourselves. And when did we last, have we just been saying, experience the glory of God? It's available. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, isn't it? Sometimes God's doing things in our lives that we perhaps aren't even ready to share. But sometimes it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when the glory of God, when this gospel, this wonderful righteousness of God reminds us in our own lives what God has done for us, what he continues to do for us, and what he wants to see break out among us. The glory of God is our aim every Sunday morning, isn't it? As we praise him and fellowship and learn together. So let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence again, we're conscious of how little we do know, how little we are like the things that you call us to in your word. But Father, rather than being down about that fact, we rejoice that Christ is our righteousness. He's perfect. He's our Saviour. And by faith, we're simply trusting in him. Lord, the load is lifted. The burden is lighter as a result of these wonderful truths that we will discover again in these studies. And I pray, Father, that we will study. I pray that we will be earnest in our prayers. I pray that as we have been called by Christ, we might also have apostolic aims, that this church might glorify you in the gospel. So, Father, we're going. We're on our journey. We've started. And we're looking to you, Lord, to lead us. We pray that you will teach us. May we gain insight. May it be heartfelt. But may there be life change as a result of these studies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.